Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1, first chapter of Colossians. As you're turning there, just want to mention one quick thing. We're coming up on the Christmas holidays, obviously, and aware that perhaps some may be staying around the area over the holidays and Christmas time. If you are staying in the area and you don't have family to go to, but you're looking to get together with some folks during Christmas and whatnot, have some fellowship, would you please let me know and have some folks who've mentioned to me, hey, love to have some folks over during that time. If there are people who need a place to go, just spend some time together. So if you would mention that to me, and make sure we get connected and make sure we have folks with some fellowship during that time. Those are special days, and it's always good. We'll be together for the morning service, those who can make it on Christmas Day, but perhaps some opportunities would be available for the afternoon, evening time that day for some folks. Colossians chapter 1. Last week we began looking at Paul's prayer here, which starts in verse 9. And just a quick review, a little recap of that. We read down through verse 14. And if you remember, Paul launches an arrow of prayer here, and the very tip of that arrow, the very point of that arrow, is in verse 10, I'm sorry. It says these words, fully pleasing to the Lord. We have an arrow of prayer going to the Lord, and here's what is at the very point, what Paul's praying for these believers, that they would be fully pleasing, pleasing life. That's the main request here, that these believers would be fully pleasing to the Lord. And to do that, they're going to need to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Not just a knowledge that knows things, but He says a knowledge here that's in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, a knowledge that's skillful, a skilled knowledge. Not just knowing what God wants, but skillful in implementing that knowledge. And that skillful knowledge leads to a practical walk that pleases the Lord. And just remember here, Paul's praying not regarding the saints' position, but about their practice. That's a really important clarification to make here. And I say that because there's a line of thinking among professing believers, some professing believers today, that goes like this. Well, because I'm in Christ, God is as pleased with me as He'll ever be. There's truth to that. But then where it goes wrong is with this conclusion. So, it doesn't matter how I live. I can't please God any more than He already is, so it doesn't matter. I don't have to pay attention to that. And that's where logic took a wrong turn at the intersection. Wrong way. Actually, it's like this. Because God is as pleased with you in Christ as He'll ever be, you are now free to live for Him. You are now enabled by His Spirit through Christ to live for His smile. You never could do that before. I never could do that before as a sinner, slave to my own sin. Now in Christ, I am free. I'm able by His grace to live for His smile, not to earn anything, but to live out of a love for Him, for His will, for His good pleasure. So this is Paul's prayer here, persistent prayer for a pleasing life. But that brought us to a question that we introduced last week, and I said we'd come to more of the answer of that this week, and that's in verse 10. We finish up with that phrase, fully pleasing to the Lord, and we have to ask the question, if we're tracking with Paul's thought here, we have to ask the question, okay, Paul, what does it look like to please the Lord? What does it look like to be fully pleasing to Him? And we said this, that what follows in this passage in verses 10 through 14 are four marks of a pleasing life. And I say there's four because if we read this passage, which we'll do in just a moment, there's four participles. I'll explain that in a moment. But let's go ahead and read the text, verses 9 through 14 again, and you see if you can pick out these four. We'll come back and we'll highlight those in just a second. But beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's four participles here, four words that we're going to see mark out this pleasing life. Now, participle, just to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of what that is, it's a grammatical term for a word that's formed from a verb. So you take a verb and you form another word out of that verb, and it's used as an adjective or a noun in the sentence. Maybe I'm getting that wrong. Hopefully, English teachers, you can correct me later on if I have that wrong. But that's my best understanding, best way to explain that. It's a verb, so an action that's turned into an adjective or a noun. And we've got four of those here. So look with me, verses 10 through 14. You may have caught these. You've got bearing, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Now, here's the thing. I don't know that if we were talking together in conversation about what does it look like to please the Lord, I don't know that we would run to these things. We might. But I think we would run a little more to kind of the things we do each day in life. I got to read the Bible. I got to pray. Those are good. But just for a second, just again, notice these words, bearing fruit, increasing knowledge, being strengthened, giving thanks. Christian, if you want to know what does a pleasing life before the Lord look like, here's the four marks. And these expand into a lot of areas, a lot of things. We could get very practical with some things, but these four marks, they really capture everything. They capture action, they capture ability, they capture attitude, they cover it all, as we're going to see. So let's look at these. Let's look at these four marks and just start here with this very first one in verse 10. Paul speaks here of saints bearing fruit in every good work. Now that sounds great, doesn't it? A fruitful, productive life. Who doesn't want that? I think everyone would be, if we're honest, yeah, it sounds good. I'd love to have a life that's fruitful, productive, great. But what kind of fruit is Paul talking about here? All right, verse 6, I'm going to ask you to look back up at verse 6 in this chapter, because Paul gives us a little clue here. Actually, back to verse 5, Paul speaks of the Colossian believers hearing the word of truth, the gospel, and then verse 6, that truth, that gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is, here's the word, bearing fruit. So here's a beginning nature understanding of this fruit-bearing aspect. We're talking about something that's word-driven, gospel-driven. It's a spiritual fruitfulness. Spiritual fruitfulness. And that's exactly how Jesus spoke of bearing fruit when he gave that parable back in the Gospels about the sower and the seed and the soils. Remember this? There's four different types of soils, and the sower goes out and he sows the seed, and that seed falls in different soils, and some of it takes root, bears fruit, right? And when Jesus explained that parable, he said this. Now the seed is what? It's the word of God. All right? And the soils are human hearts. And wherever that seed falls in soil that's receptive and ready to receive it, and it takes root, it begins to grow, Jesus says, look, it comes up and it produces fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So when Jesus talks about fruit, bearing fruit, He's going to the same thing Paul's going to. Look, it's the Word of God producing in a life certain kinds of spiritual fruit. So this is a spiritual fruitfulness. Maybe stating it negatively will help here. Paul's not praying in Colossians 1 for physical earthly success or prosperity. He's not. When he prays about them bearing fruit, he's not praying, boy, I hope you get an awesome job that gives you six figures a year and, boy, a beautiful home. And that's not where he's going. It's a spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual productiveness. Let me give you a contrast to this real quick. I ask you to turn over to Romans chapter 7 for a moment. Romans chapter 7. There's an interesting statement by Paul in Romans 7 that contrasts well with this idea of bearing fruit. Romans 7, and let's look at verse 5. Paul says in verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members, look here, to bear fruit for death. That's a really interesting statement. Because if I understand that correctly, then I walk away with this reality. It's not a question of will you bear fruit. The reality is everyone will bear fruit. And what Scripture is pointing out here is that prior to our birth in Christ, we were productive. We were productive for this, for death. But in verse 4, if you just drop back up to verse 4, Paul says this, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to that law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Here's the change. You come to Christ, and Christ gives you life, and here you go from bearing fruit for death, now you can bear fruit for God. That's the contrast going on here, and Paul's praying right in line with this. Okay, you're saints, you're Christians, well then here's what I'm praying. I'm praying that you would bear fruit for God in every good work. That it be a productive offering back to God. It's not a question, again, of whether or not we'll bear fruit. We will bear fruit. The question is, to what end? To who? So let me just pause and say this. You can go back to Colossians 1, but if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you've never trusted in Him solely for your salvation from sin, you'll only ever produce fruit for death. Even the best things you do. And there may be a whole basket full of very good things, humanly speaking. And yet Scripture says this, out of that heart comes a whole basket full of things that are straight for death. You're like a dead fruit tree that will always only ever produce rotten, wrinkled fruit. But at salvation, Christ revives the life. He gives life back to the tree. And now you can bear fruit for God. So what does that fruit look like? All right, Paul's praying here. I'm praying that you would bear fruit in every good work. What does that fruit look like? Does any passage jump to mind when we start talking about fruit, bearing spiritual fruit? Anything jump to mind? Maybe a passage like Galatians 5. I hope that's a passage that comes to mind. Let's go there, Galatians chapter 5. Just back a couple of books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Galatians 5. And just look with me at the first few words of verse 22 once you're in that chapter. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit. Just stop right there. Spiritual fruitfulness. That's what Paul's going after. That's what he's praying for. Look, the Word of God comes, the gospel comes to a life, and it transforms it, and it begins to work, and it bears fruit. And so I'm praying that you would bear fruit in every good work, spiritual fruit. I'm not talking physical stuff here. I'm not talking about this bountiful harvest of crops. Or I'm not talking that. I'm talking spiritually. Well, what does that look like, Paul? Well, here's the fruit of the Spirit. And just look at this list. Just savor these words. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does it look like to bear fruit in a life that's fully pleasing to the Lord? It looks like these kinds of fruit. Just real quick, I know we know these words, but let me just run down through these very quickly and give you a little sense of each one. Love, a deliberate choice to sacrificially serve the Lord and my neighbor, regardless of that neighbor's seeming worth. Joy, a cheerful delight in the person of God and my place in his kingdom by his grace. Peace, a calm in the midst of life's chaos and questions due to a confidence in God's good providence. Patience, the ability to put up with and even stay under, put myself under people and problems of life that God intends to use for my growth in Christ. Or this kindness, a moral excellence displayed toward others that deals gently with them, even when they're difficult. Goodness, an inner virtue provided and developed by Christ that serves as the soul's compass, guiding it through life. It's this inner compass that guides us, that God puts in our hearts. This goodness, love for goodness, a desire for goodness. And I'm just, as I will go through life, it's like I'm just drawn to those things that have this nature to them. They're good, wholesome things. Or this, faithfulness, a commitment rooted in one's conviction about God and his work through Christ. Meekness, a quiet humility that seeks the advancement of Christ more than self. Or self-control, a firm ability to hold my desires in check for the sake and promotion of God's best desires. Wow. That's a whole basket full of fruit that I can take, and that's the kind of fruit I can, by God's grace, produce in any context of life. You'll have chances to produce that fruit this afternoon, I guarantee you. But be aware, Christian, this kind of fruit bearing comes with a couple of caveats. This is the prayer. This is the mark. You want a life that pleases the Lord? All right, it's going to look like this. A life that's bearing this kind of fruit. But there's a couple things to be aware of. First, Jesus said in John 15 that you and I, as branches, cannot bear this fruit on our own. We can't. Jesus said, unless you abide in the vine, you will not bear fruit. So we must abide in Christ. We must live in, by, through, and to Jesus Christ. He must be the aim. He must be the heartbeat. He must be the essence, the pattern, the goal. He must be it. He needs to fill our gaze. A gardener had planted a young tree in her yard. And one day she noticed that one of the branches was starting to die and turn brown. So she began investigating, and the rest of the tree was fine. She noticed there was this little tag that had come on the tree and on that branch, and the tag was attached to the branch by a little wire. And as the branch had grown, as the tree had grown, slowly that wire had cut into the branch, and it had been cutting off the supply from the trunk to the branch and the leaves on the end. So she did what we would expect. She removed the wire, and over time, that branch began to regain its life and vigor again. You know, maybe we're in danger of withering because of the constrictions of sin in our lives. Christian, check your life. Is there a wire that's slowly tightening, a wire of sin tightening around your life, and you need to get it taken care of? It needs to get clipped off. You need to turn again to Christ and find cleansing. You need to turn again and find forgiveness and renewal. He is our vine. And you'll discover again that abiding in Him is the sure condition for fruitfulness. That's caveat number one. You have to abide in the vine. You must stay connected to the vine. Second caveat is this. For this kind of fruit bearing, Jesus used this same phrase, won't turn there, but the same phrase in Mark chapter 4. In that passage in Mark 4, there's a very brief teaching where he speaks of the kingdom of God like a man who scatters seed on the ground, and then he goes throughout the summer, sleeping and rising, doing his thing, doing his life, and as he does that, as he's going about life, there's something happening in that plot of ground. First the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn. Then the whole thing produces fruit. And Jesus says, and the farmer looks at it and goes, I don't know how that happened. I don't understand it. I didn't really do that much, but I just put the seed there. Here's the second caveat, the second reality. Fruitfulness, this kind of fruitfulness in God's economy takes time and it will defy understanding. There will be moments as you're striving toward the Lord where one day you all of a sudden go, wow, I was kind there. That was really unlike me. Defies understanding. And there'll be times where others in your life, you'll be going, please, just get this figured out. And the time, it takes time. And you'll go about your life, and you'll rise, and you'll go to sleep, and you'll go through the whole summer doing your routine and your activities, and all of a sudden, there's the plant. Where did that come from? This kind of fruit bearing is not something that we can necessarily mash into this process, this checklist order recipe of the perfect, this is how to go about it. There is a level of this because of its spiritual nature that God's going to work, He's going to move, and it's going to be happening in maybe ways we don't even comprehend at the time. And God's forming and fashioning and working and moving. Stay connected to the vine. And stick with it. It takes time and defies understanding. So, Christian, how are you doing bearing fruit? How's your love for God and others? How's your joy? How's your peace, your patience? In Christ, you are free now to please God in how you practice your life. You're able to go into life with joy. Secondly, we have another mark here in verse 10, and that's coupled closely with bearing fruit. It's this, increasing in the knowledge of God. Maybe contrast it this way. If bearing fruit occupies the hands of a saint, increasing knowledge occupies the head. Right? And these two things, this is always the way in Scripture. Right behavior flows from right belief. Orthopraxy builds on orthodoxy. What you know informs and moves what you do. The two are always linked. And if these two actions are disconnected from one another, you end up with a deformed Christianity. I'll just give you two examples. If you just pursue fruitfulness, the hands, you'll end up in deceptive pragmatism. Because now fruitfulness becomes the sole marker of anything right and good and what I do. And so if it works, then it must be okay. That's really deceptive. But if you just pursue knowledge, you end up in dead intellectualism. Cold facts that don't move the soul. No life, no fire. Nothing moving, giving life in there, stripped of any emotional response or motivating power. You know a lot, but it does nothing for your spiritual well-being. Both are so important. Knowledge to fuel the action and guard it and guide it, and action to take that knowledge and give it life and substance and practicality to flesh it out. At some point, striving to bear fruit without a refreshing replenishment of the knowledge of God will end up in disastrous bitterness. You will spin your spiritual wheels and just look at yourself and go, I'm trying, but I can't do it. A saint in this situation will often feel like they're doing that. They're spinning their wheels, trying hard, but going nowhere. And so Paul prays for this, that saints would grow in their knowledge of God, enlarge their knowledge of God. That word increasing is a word used elsewhere in the New Testament for both plants and people. It's really interesting. One of the places it's used is early chapters of Luke, in reference to both John the Baptist and Jesus. Those two men were young boys at one time. And Luke says this, that both of those men, they increased, they enlarged in their strength. I want to ask you a question. How long did that take those young boys to do that? It was years. Didn't happen overnight. It took time. And yet here we come to the infinite God of the universe, and we have the audacity to act at times like this. Well, I've already done that study. I journaled about the attributes of God, and I got that down. I took the class on theology proper. I listened to Pastor's sermon a couple years ago about that, and I know God pretty well. And we even slip into this mode sometimes of going, yeah, I know that. I mean, I know about God, okay? I got the checklist. He's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent. I got that. I can even define those words. I need to know what to do. Christian, if you start down that road and you separate those two out, you're in dangerous ground. You need to increase in the knowledge of God. Problem is, we think of God as a course to be completed, a list to be memorized, a being to be boiled down into bullet points. We think of God, and he's not in our minds, the infinite, the immortal, the immutable, the inscrutable individual who inhabits eternity. He's simply this God we have fashioned that we can exhaust instead of being exhausted by the God who fashioned us. Increase in your knowledge of God. Build on it. Go back and review those attributes you know so well, because they'll hit you again with force and with power. And when we attempt to strive after a fruitful life without growing in this knowledge of God, we give up. Why pursue those things when the God we serve is no bigger than our own reality? So these first two marks, we've got bearing fruit, and we have increasing in the knowledge of God. And we could package them together really into one term, and it would be this: spiritual action. Here's the action for life, Christian. Spiritual action. You want to live a life pleasing to God? It's going to look like activity with this as its content. You are bearing fruit, the kind of fruit the Spirit works, and you are doing it in tandem with an increasing knowledge of your great and powerful and awesome God. Bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God. That brings us to the third mark. So look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11, we read this, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Just real quick, someone pointed out to me last week that there's a slight difference of translation here within the ESV versions itself. So you may be sitting there this morning with an ESV, a copy of the ESV, and you actually see something different starting off that verse. May read something like this, may you be strengthened. And that was an earlier version of the ESV. I forget what year that was. But since then, more recent translation versions of the ESV, they've changed it to being strengthened. It's not a big deal. It's not anything to be worried about. I think it's one of those things I look at and say, I'm thankful that there are people who are regularly going back to the Word of God in these translations and sharpening them and honing them, make them a little more tight, accurate. I think being strengthened is probably the better literal reflection of what the Greek is doing here. The other one, may you be strengthened, is almost like it's listing out as a separate request entirely. But this one, this is another one of those marks, being strengthened. So in case you see that and wonder, just a quick mention about that. But being strengthened, this is something done to me. This is something that I'm receiving. That's the way the word is actually placed in the Greek. It's a passive thing. I'm receiving this. Being strengthened. And we look here, there are two phrases that explain the kind of strength available for our lives here. Okay, the first one, Colossians 1, verse 11, we see this, strengthened with all power. Now that word power refers to God's miraculous power. When we were in Ephesians chapter 1 years ago, we covered this, and Paul describes it this way. He says it this, it's the immeasurably great power. You can't measure this. It's so vast, so great, you can't even put a measuring stick, you can't put it into a measuring cup, you can't put it on a scale, you just can't. You can't measure it. And he goes on in Ephesians 1 to give this illustration of this kind of power. He says this, it's the kind of power that raised Christ from the dead. So Christian, may you be strengthened with this kind of power. The kind of power, let's put it in a different context, the kind of power that back in the Old Testament took hold of the sun and moon one day and just stopped them in their tracks and kept everything paused at all and sustained it all while Joshua finished up his battle. That kind of power. Or this kind of power. The miraculous power of Genesis 1 where God takes nothing, absolutely nothing, and just speaks and poof, there it is. That kind of power. Christian, may you be strengthened with the miraculous, immeasurably great power of God. This power has been granted to us, Ephesians 1 tells us, granted to us who believe. It's like when we enter this relationship with God through Christ, there's this power line attached to our lives, our souls all of a sudden, and I have available to me this power of God to live this life. And there are some days, if we're honest with ourselves, there are some days where we know I need very clearly the miraculous power of God right now because I can't keep going. I'm struggling. And the word here also has the idea of continuous activity. It's this, it's continuously available power. It's never running out. Which brings us to the other phrase in this verse. Paul says, secondly, he speaks of our being strengthened according to his glorious might. Let me give you an illustration that might help put these two phrases in a context and give us some understanding here. That first phrase, strengthened with all power, think of that like a mighty stream of water coming through a hydroelectric dam. And it has the ability to turn massive turbines. Right? That's power. Right? But behind that hydroelectric dam, think of, just in your mind, picture a vast, unending, you can't see the horizon, lake. Gallons and gallons of water. That's the second phrase, his glorious might. Paul's referring here to the reservoir of power that's available. Oh, you see it poured out in the raising of Christ. You see it poured out in the holding of sun and moon. You see it poured out in the creation of the world. But Christian, you have to understand, behind that pouring out, that stream, that moment, that miracle, behind that is this vast reservoir of mighty power. And you'll never, ever plumb the depths of it. You hear about droughts out west all the time and these reservoirs drying up, never with the power of God. You think about, for one moment, this is one of the glories I find of going back through church history and reading the lives of past saints. Look at the lives of individuals and the power they've drawn on from God, and he's never been exhausted. Some of those individuals drawing on the power of God even to their very moment of death and martyrdom. And he's never, ever, ever been exhausted one little bit. That power keeps streaming. God's glorious, magnificent, marvelous, massive power. It's the reservoir out of which his power acts. God's reservoir of raw might remains as full as ever. So let's put that into the context here of what we're talking about. In reality, this mark naturally follows the other two. Have you ever found yourself weary of doing good? Have you ever found yourself weary of trying to be kind? Weary of trying to keep learning about God? Tired? Weak, even? Maybe intellectually weak? I hit a wall and I don't know where to go with that. I think we all have been there to some degree. Well, the spiritual activity described in verses 9 and 10 that we looked at, that spiritual activity will cause even the strongest saint to stoop at some point. Which is why Paul goes to this, I'm praying that you would be strengthened because this is not in you. Paul finishes this statement this way, strengthened for all endurance and patience with joy. You ever tried that? To be patient with joy? What about endure with joy? Patience, those two words, patience and endurance, they conjure up, at least in my mind, kind of the total opposite of joy. Right? Patience is this, I'm putting up with things. I'm just. Endurance is this plodding. I'm going to get through. One more day of this. Two more days of this. These words seem like oxymoron. They do not belong together. And Paul says, I'm praying that you would have power because this is ultimately what we should desire. That there should be joy as you patiently endure through life. It pleases the Lord greatly when we turn again to him for strength. We're depending on God. And this is voiced. This is voiced ultimately in prayer. You must get on your knees, Christian, and go to God and say, I am not able today. Strengthen me according to your glorious might. Let that reservoir flow. I need it today. I need it to be kind. I need it to show love. I need it to be joyful. I need it to be at peace. I need it. Maybe, I was thinking about how to illustrate this pleasure that God takes in this turning of our hearts to him in dependence. And maybe the best analogy illustration would be for those, sorry, this kind of limits it a little bit, but I hope this kind of helps us understand. For those who are older parents in here, parents of adult children, let me explain for a moment. Typically, your children are less and less in direct need of you as they grow, right? I mean, usually you're helping them grow to be independent and kind of get out on their own, and that's kind of the idea there. And so at some point, they move on and, right, there's that degree of less and less direct need of mom and dad. But think about this for a moment, parents who are find themselves in that position. Think about the delight, not a selfish delight, not a boastful delight, but a real delight that reflects just God's own nature, a delight when your child, as an adult, picks up the phone and calls you and says, Mom and Dad, I really could use your advice right now. I'm not quite there yet with my own kids, but I've been there with my dad. And there is a certain pleasure, a certain delight in that moment of a parent going, I have a relationship with my child and I get the chance to speak into this. Now that's a human level. Put this in the context of our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect. And we turn to him and we say, God, I need you today. And it's safe to say that James' words in regards to our asking for wisdom are the same when it comes to our asking for strength. He gives liberally and he does not upbraid. Oh, you weakling. You serious? I gave you strength yesterday, and you couldn't save some of that for today? I mean, really? There's none of that. He's a heavenly Father who loves and longs to pour the strength into your life and help you, Christian. Being strengthened. Here's our heavenly Father, possessor of all power, and he's waiting on us to come and say, Lord, I need you. Strengthen me. That moment produces a pleasure that we can never comprehend. But let's move to the fourth mark. We've got three so far, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, and then this one being strengthened. But verse 11, how does one, let's just wrap up with verse 11, how does one have that joy while enduring and being patient? The next statement in verse 12 answers that. So verse 12, we see these words, giving thanks. We've got spiritual action going on in verse 10. We've got spiritual ability going on in verse 11. And here in verse 12 and down through 14, we have this, a spiritual attitude. This is what's going to adjust and help us, times of endurance, times of patience, have joy. This is going to be a practical way. You want something to do, Christian? You want a practical way to go back into the life and live this week and work and seek God's help to be joyful? Here's a way. Giving thanks. We already talked through this phrase, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just remember this. This is that act of giving credit back to God that he deserves. Real quick illustration or story of this. You may have heard this story, but the English pastor and writer Matthew Henry, who wrote a commentary, number of commentaries actually, on books of Scripture. But he was at one point robbed. And he wrote in his journal a prayer of thanksgiving, of gratitude back to the Lord, and he gave thanks for four things. Think about that. He's just walked away, he's been robbed. You and I, where would we be with that? Joyful? Nah. Probably struggling. Here's what Matthew Henry says. And I'm going to guess that he voiced this in part to guard his own soul and his own struggles. He says this, I'm thankful to the Lord I was never robbed before. This is the first time it happened. Well, there's a twist. Or this one, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Well, I can be thankful for that. Or this one, although they took my all, it wasn't much. They didn't get a whole lot. Again, interesting twist. Or this one, it was I who was robbed and not I who was robbing. Right? There's a humility there of I could be in those same shoes, but for the grace of God. This is the kind of content we should be recognizing in our own lives. This is the kind of heart. This is not just putting a positive spin on things. Oh, let's just be, you know, happy about things. No, this is actually taking my wayward soul and saying, you're going to go this direction right now. Because that's way is not good. What's the content here in verses 12 through 14? Just notice this. He's giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified you. He's enabled. He's made you eligible for. Paul leads these saints in their gratitude. He gives them some content here. All right, give thanks. And here's the things you should give thanks for. Give thanks that you've been qualified to share with the saints in the inheritance of light. He points them to this enablement. God didn't have to add you or enable you or me to share in this inheritance, to be beneficiaries of the inheritance in Christ. We did not deserve that. And yet he qualified you. Maybe think of it this way. Christian, we don't need to wait for something to happen before we live to please the one who saved us. We're pre-qualified for it. He qualified you. He made you, enabled you. And the gratitude goes on. How did that qualification work? What did he do in order to make that possible? Two things. He delivered us, first of all. That word there is a word straight out of the Exodus story in the Old Testament. Straight out of that language of delivering out of Egypt. He delivered. We each lived in this domain of darkness, lying in the gutter of our sin, in the vileness of our own vanity. Slaves who had only one choice. And just as he did so mightily back in Egypt with his people Israel and delivering them out of that slavery, he came to you and he swept you out of the slavery of sin. Wow. And then this. He didn't just set us free to be whoever, whatever, however, whenever, wherever we wanted to be. He transferred us into his glorious kingdom. Not just delivered. Okay, you're free now. What did everyone do? No, he gave us a whole new realm to live in, a whole better realm. Trust me, if he left us just to kind of go on our own way and figure out, guess where we would have gone? Right back again. Because that's our hearts. He took us and put us into a new kingdom, a new identity, a new place, a new position. He delivered, he transferred us, and we now have residency outside the prison house of sin and in the very presence of our Savior because of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You're qualified, Christian, on your worst day, in the moment where you feel I'm at the bottom, you give thanks to your Father because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he did that by delivering you and redeeming you, transferring you. Return to these truths. It's like Paul takes us to the very base of this whole mentality. Here's the reason you can ever please God, because this happened. And you can give thanks on your worst day for this truth. So let me ask you this morning, go back to this question, have you been qualified this way? Can you confidently say this is true of you? You have been delivered from your sin and you've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I hope that's the case for you. If not, talk to someone today. Find out about this Christ. Gratitude is that spiritual attitude that transforms joyless into joyful. That's going to be the key, Christian. As you endure and be patient with joy, to have that, you're going to have to learn to give thanks. Direct your heart to the things you can thank God for. There's a berry native to West Africa called the miracle berry, among other names. It's called that because when it's eaten, the berry causes sour foods to actually be sweet to the taste. If you can imagine that. It usually lasts for about 30 minutes from what I understand. So you could eat this berry and then, for example, take a lemon or a lime and eat that and it would just taste like a sweet apple. It's a miracle. That's why it's called the miracle berry. Wow. Well, let me just say this. Gratitude is the miracle berry for our spiritual lives. Christian, you take a bite of this, and it has this effect. It takes the sour things of life, and it has the effect of making them sweet. And they're, maybe we say it this way, they're palatable. So maybe our need, as we seek to please the Lord, is to give our hearts and our minds to more of a focus of this, of giving thanks. Spiritual action, do and know, relying on spiritual ability, that strength from God, and all of it transformed by a spiritual attitude, these are the marks of a life that's pleasing to the Lord. So I'd summarize it this way, a pleasing life consists of spiritual action, dependent on spiritual ability, and defined by a spiritual attitude. That's going to be the life that pleases the Lord. And that's the life that you and I need to pray for one another for. Don't forget, this is the context of a prayer. Paul's praying this for other believers. You and I, we need to pray this for one another. We need to pray it today. We need to pray it this week. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father,